How does the believer know if it is God's voice that is asking him or her to do something? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your study guide and host, as we continue our series on revival and reformation. Our theme for today is obedience, the fruit of revival. Again, my conversation partners are Dave Thomas and Daryl Bigger from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. So let's start with my question. How do you know that it's God telling you to do something? Is that perfectly clear?
My answer would be yes and no. I think there are some occasions when it's very clear. I think there are other times when it's more difficult to discern.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, the traditional ways we look at this make good sense, I think. What do we know of God's will, revealed will already? In what ways are we living up to that, following that already? Those are easy ways to evaluate. But in a lot of times, in a lot of circumstances, there's a huge amount of ambiguity.
And see, I have learned in my life, and this has been a very happy thing in my life, is to pray for convictions to grow. I do not like praying for signs, because I'm reminded that whenever human beings pray for a sign and they get what looks like an answer by way of a sign, the first prayer is, could I have another one? And example A would be Gideon.
Gideon, right.
Who gets this sign that could never have been masqueraded by anybody. Mm-hmm. And he immediately asks for the sign reversed.
Yep. Okay.
So praying for a sign is not an aid to faith usually. I much prefer to pray God over the next period of time. Grow within me a conviction, because a conviction is a deliberate thing, and when it grows, you can act with confidence, and you can act thoughtfully and deliberately, and convictions are very durable. If that conviction grows, even adversity can be endured because the conviction remains.
Now, how open is that conviction to advice and counsel from those who know you well?
Well, I think in the forming of the conviction, there's room for advice and counsel. But once a conviction is there, it really doesn't matter what other people say if that conviction has grown in ways that I'm convinced is in the providence of God, and I'm settled.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think that settling in works both on good things and bad things. I remember a good friend of mine who was forming an inappropriate social relationship. You don't intervene early. Once the die is set, you can talk until you're blue in the face, but get her for me, she pleaseth me well. See, and so I think it works both ways. But on the positive side, I think it's good when we have consultation, and then the conviction grows, and then it becomes quite clear, and we can typically express those reasons. Now, maybe I should, this is my own conviction, maybe I should get some feedback from you guys. When you have a conviction, is it generally one that you can testify to others and tell why? Or are there some convictions you don't need to say, I'm just going to do this because the Lord told me?
I'm a left brain, logically oriented person, and I almost always have a list of reasons to substantiate what I'm doing. I am struck by a good friend who tells me that he is willing to make decisions and act on them, believing that if that is not following what God's will is, that God will bring him back to that point again to be able to change that decision. I think there's some comfort in that.
Given my hard-driving tendency, I tend to say, Lord, this is what I believe I should do. In other words, I'm going to go charging ahead, but you have full permission to slam the door, but you're going to need to slam it with some vigor and enthusiasm because I've got up a real head of steam.
Sure.
On my side, I am very skeptical of people who announce that God told them to do something because I've seen far too many people justifying their own behavior or misbehavior as something that God did. They lose any sense of personal responsibility. The worst case I've ever read on that was a book about a man who believed God told him to kill his sister-in-law because she was leaving the particular faith he subscribed to. Mm-hmm. And he sits in prison today quite convinced that he did the will of God. Now, see, the human heart is perverse enough that I don't like us attributing what we do to God. I think that the conviction mm-hmm. needs to grow that I then own by mm-hmm. the grace of God, but not direct.
If you give the credit to God, there's no way that we can argue with you.
That's correct. Mm. I'll remember that.
The Lord showed me. Well, how do you know it was the Lord?
Yeah.
Well, let's look at some biblical examples mm-hmm. here. Some of these were taken from our study guide. But let's start with Peter at Jesus' trial. Now, the topic is obedience, the fruit of revival. So if Peter's heart had been right at the trial, the example given here is when Peter was asked if he knew Jesus, and he didn't. Is there anybody in their right mind that would say that that was a dilemma for Peter?
I think you can justify from Peter's point of view at that moment why he was doing that. He was wanting to be loyal. He was wanting to stay close and be supportive of Jesus. And he figured that the only way he could do that was by stealth, by infiltrating a hostile environment. And he did what he needed to do to be there. So my hunch is that Peter could clearly justify telling that lie because he was wanting to be...
How do you explain, then, his reaction when Jesus looked at him?
Well, that brought back the haunting prediction, didn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So his own attempt to be self-sufficient, a term Dave used earlier in the quarter, his own attempt to be self-sufficient was proved to be... He was unable to follow through with that. Yeah.
But, Sheldon, again, I don't want to sound mechanistic here, but I think that there's a link between obedience and witnessing. You know, we talked last mm-hmm. week about witnessing, mm-hmm. and I mentioned it as something consequential. I think obedience is consequential to revival. I've seen many instances where we're on a personal level, when people come to faith, there comes a willingness to comply with what they understand the will of God to be. And I think that's how obedience emerges. You know, sometimes we think of obedience, you better do what I say or you're going to be punished, and we put God in the role of the punisher. I think that God wins our willing compliance, and obedience does not become then an onerous thing that I say, well, if I don't do this, I'm going to get thumped, to borrow a phrase from a friend of mine.
Mm-hmm.
I think it becomes a desire that wells up within a human being to say, you know, on account of what God has done in my life, I would like to fit more in with the agenda of God, the cosmic agenda, the personal agenda. So obedience has not become something you grit your teeth and do, although bending the will in the direction of God may require you to grit your teeth and hold on for a while. So.
Oh, we didn't have a chance. I wanted to mention an example when we were talking about prayer. A few weeks ago, but we didn't have time. But I have discovered something quite intriguing as I work with students who are struggling academically, and often it's a problem of time management. And when I ask them, and some of these kids are pretty devout Christians, you know, they intend to follow Jesus. If I ask them, have you prayed about this? I get some of the most strange reactions. Well, not really. See, there's something about praying about it that obligates you to do something about it. And the fact that so many of my students who have a time management problem, they specifically avoid praying about it because if they prayed about it, they would have to take some steps to make sure that it happens. And it'd be interesting to see, explore that, you know, in a broader sense to see how often that's the case with us.
See, Alden, I think that obedience does involve a process of discovery. I mean, one of the examples you suggest we look at is Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And, you know, he was a very well-educated man who was bent on destroying the early Christians. But because of his own personal revival, which we would refer to as a conversion, he undertakes a process of discovering what a whole new understanding of God and the things of God that takes him several years. So I would not suggest that obedience is necessarily automatic. I think it is a process that involves the discovery of the Word of God. I've noticed that people, when they come to faith, there are two signs of I think, a genuine conversion. One is the awakening of conscience, and the other is a voracious appetite for Scripture. People just, and until they get a basic framework about the plan of God in mind, they cannot quit reading. So discovery and obedience do go together. But I do think the process of Christian living then settles down from that high intensity. Mm-hmm. And one of the struggles I have with revival is that there are some people who want to maintain that high state of intensity forever. I say human beings can't live like that. You'll blow a fuse.
You can't have a perpetual honeymoon.
No.
Do you think obedience is... Is it always a negative thing? Are we always curtailing our own wishes in order to be obedient? Or is there a time
when obedience... Why not? Here am I, send me.
Yeah.
I mean, Isaiah's response.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's true that it was triggered by a sound and light show that wouldn't quit. Mm-hmm. You know, if I had that kind of sound and light show, I think I would volunteer too.
Yeah, and Darrell, I like your question because it suggests a good Wesleyan truth is that if you walk with God, there builds up in your own life a certain righteousness. I don't mean meritorious thing, but that your life, the structure of your life becomes oriented toward God so that obedience becomes habit, a joyous habit. It's like brushing your teeth. It's like these structures get built into your life. And you don't have the sense that, oh, no, I have to grit my teeth and endure while I obey. It becomes a...
Yep.
Yeah.
Is that
the point you're driving at?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That it becomes a pleasure.
Yeah.
And I think so often when religion is presented as a burden, that can be problematic. And I think part of the thing here is discovering different gifts. When we insist that everybody do everything... That may not be the best of things. I think of racquetball, for example. I had some partners. One guy who was type A, always well-intentioned and wanted to do well, but he was always ragging on the other guys that just quit. So he didn't choose to be that way, but that was the way he was. And then he had a partner, type B, who was laid back, and they made it pretty good working together. But as I thought about this, first of all, from the Christian perspective, those two guys represent the two extremes in Christian service. One is supposed to be, you listen, do carefully, do everything. The other one is hard-driving, energetic. You don't put those two together.
Mm-hmm.
They come in different people.
Yeah.
And that's one reason why you need to work. So,
Alden, you have a good quote in the lesson there from Testimonies to Ministers, I think.
Oh, that's a wonderful one, yeah. Let me read it to you since you pointed your finger at it so pointedly. When men cease to depend upon men, when they make God their efficiency, then there will be more competence manifested in one another. Our faith in God is altogether too feeble, and our confidence in one another altogether too meager. With that cheerful note, our time is up. I want to thank both of you. We'll come back next week, and our topic next week is confession and repentance, the conditions of revival. Thank you, Chad, for helping with our engineering, and to all of you for listening in. For Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.